You remain standing for the reading of the Word of God. I want to say a word of thanks. I should have said before we started in the announcement this morning, thank you to Charlie Gladwell for playing this morning, our opening voluntary. And also want to say a welcome home word. Me and Amanda Payne are up in the balcony today, and there are some of our dear church family who the Lord placed in a new place of service in Washington in their home for the weekend, and just glad to see them. It's always a joy to have them back with us. This is from Matthew's Gospel, the 5th chapter. We're continuing in the Sermon on the Mount, beginning in the 13th verse. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything, but is thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hid. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under a bushel basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. It's the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Did you know that the word Christian is only found 3 times in the entire New Testament? The word disciple is found 269 times. The 3 times Christian is used is to refer to a group of disciples and distinguish them from some other Jewish sects. Today, it has become, I think, a more important distinction. My father and I argued once about this. He said one day, not all Christians are going to be disciples. Now, he was suggesting that you can be Christian and not be fully committed to follow Jesus in an attitude of study, obedience, and imitation. Practically speaking, he was right. My point was, it's not what Jesus was trying to do. He was solely trying to make disciples. I mean, obviously, there are many people whose religious preference, when they have to check the box on the survey, you know, would be checked as Christian as opposed to Jewish or Muslim or Buddhist or Hindu or none. But they may or may not be a part of a Christian church, and they almost undoubtedly aren't being actively discipled. But then again, that is nothing really new. Matthew speaks of 2 groups of people who were following Jesus. One he called the disciples. There were more than 12, by the way. And the other group he called the crowds. You might say that the crowds were a group of people who wanted Jesus to do something for them. The disciples were a group of people who wanted Jesus to do something to them, with them, and through them. Remember his invitation to his disciples? Follow me and I will make you into something you are not yet. Not follow me and I will give you something you don't have. Last week we began our journey through the Sermon on the Mount. And at the beginning I suggested that for all the different ways we've historically interpreted the sermon, there are only 2 fundamental ways to approach it. One is to approach it as disciples. Women and men who have made a commitment to follow Jesus in an attitude of study, obedience, and imitation. Or, secondly, to approach it as the crowd, that is, as overhearers who listen to the teachings of Jesus, and after we hear them, we decide whether or not what we hear is practical or useful and whether or not I want to put it into practice in my life. And I say all that because in setting the scene for the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew first describes the calling of the disciples who leave everything and follow Jesus. Then he turns around and tells us about this great crowd of people who were attracted to Jesus' ministry of healing and exorcism. And then he begins the Sermon on the Mount with these words. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain. Then his disciples came to him, and he sat down and taught them. In other words, the Sermon on the Mount was teaching for disciples. And apart from a commitment to follow Jesus, what we will find in it is really, it's a lofty, impractical idealism. And I said last week that in the calling of the disciples, Jesus' basic message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Because discipleship begins with repentance. And I define repentance as turning our life Godward. That discipleship begins with changing our basic orientation in life. It's really a reversing of our point of view. I compared it last week to going down to our nursery and looking through one of those two-way glasses. On one side, you see only yourself reflected back at you. On the other side, you see through to a much larger view of what's behind it. So I describe Jesus beginning this process of discipling people as enabling a change in perspective. My way of looking at God, myself, and the world that I live in. And the reason that was is perspective will determine values. And values over time will drive our behavior. So the Sermon on the Mount started, as we saw last week, with the Beatitudes. They are a change in perspective. A new way of looking at God, myself, and the world. So Jesus began, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemaker, the persecuted. Or as some of you might remember Paul Simon singing, blessed are the sat upon, the spat upon, and the ratted on. The last line of that song, blessed, you may not remember, but it says, I have tended my own garden far too long. Remember that line as we talk about this today. Well, in the next part of the Sermon on the Mount, which we read this morning, Jesus continues his lesson on perspective with these words. You are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world. In other words, as disciples, we are made for a life of influence, impact. After all, salt and light are only useful as they're applied to some other entity in a proper amount. Remember, nothing grows in the salt flats, and we turn lights off when we leave a room, because what is the use in having lights on in a room that doesn't need light provided to anyone? In fact, what he's saying is, apart from a life of influence and impact, what really is the point of the life of discipleship? Saltless salt and light that is covered up are useless. Now, for a lot of us, that challenge is a bit troubling, because most of us think about ourselves in the sense that, who am I to be greatly influential in the world? What influence do I have? But listen to what Jesus says. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. He doesn't say you could be. He said you are. What he wants us to recognize, each of us in following him, is our potential to make an impact upon the world that we live in. It begins with how we see ourselves and how we see our world. The metaphors Jesus uses here tell us something about ourselves and something about our world. One, it says that we're made to make a difference, and we all have the potential to do so. The only question is whether or not we will. The second thing it tells us about our world is that the world that we live in needs us. John said about Jesus, into the darkness, light has come. And the darkness could not overcome the light. To be in the dark, we use that phrase sometimes, to speak of ignorance, an inability to see something that may be right in front of us. Remember, perspective is all about how we see God, ourselves, and the world. So Jesus comes to give perspective. And then he says it becomes our purpose to change the perspective of other people, to enable them to see what they might not now can see, a view of God and themselves and the world differently. There's an interesting and popular little book, some of you may have run across it and read it by now, by Andy Andrews. The title of it is The Noticer. It's a fictional book with a spiritual truth. The teaching is reminiscent of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. The main character is a messianic character, really, named Jones, who goes around and changes people's perspective. In one scene, he's talking with an older woman who's come to believe that her life no longer has purpose or meaning, that the impact of her life is now past. He contends with her that every life at every point has the potential to make not just a difference, but a great difference. Though we'll never likely realize how far is the reaching impact of our lives. For example, he says to her, who's ever heard of Norman Borlaug? Some of you might have. I hadn't. He's credited today with saving 2 billion lives across the world. He is the man who hybridized corn and wheat for arid climates. His work has been credited with saving at least 2 billion people from famine, and the number grows every year. But, Jones went on to say, maybe it wasn't Norman Borlaug. Maybe it really was Henry Wallace who was responsible for saving 2 billion people. Henry Wallace was a little-known vice president under Roosevelt for one of his 4 terms. While vice president, he used his position to create an agricultural research station in Mexico whose sole purpose was to research the hybridization of corn and wheat for arid climates. He hired for that research station to run it a young man named Norman Borlaug. So you see, if not for Henry Wallace, maybe 2 billion people wouldn't have been saved. But then again, Jones said, maybe it wasn't Henry Wallace. Maybe it was George Washington Carver that saved 2 billion lives. We remember him, right? We all know about him, his work with the peanut, sweet potato, victory gardens, and so on. What most people don't know about him is when he was a 19-year-old student at Iowa State University, he had a professor who allowed his own 6-year-old son to go on weekend botanical expeditions with George Washington Carver, his most brilliant young student. And it was Carver that inspired 6-year-old Henry Wallace to believe that he could do something with plants that would help humanity. So maybe it's George Washington Carver that should get the credit for saving 2 billion lives. Except, Jones said, it was probably a farmer in Missouri named Moses, who had a wife named Susan. They lived in a slave state but did not believe in slavery. One night, raiders attacked their farm, burned down their barn, killed several people on the farm, and kidnapped Susan's best friend, a woman named Mary Washington, who refused to let go of her infant son, George. Soon after they took him, on a cold January night, Moses set out and arranged a meeting with those criminals. At the risk of his own life, and he traded his only horse for what they threw him in a burlap sack, a freezing, near-death infant baby who he took home and he and his wife nursed back to health and raised as their own son, George Washington Carver. So maybe there was a farmer named Moses in Missouri that was responsible for saving 2 billion lives and counting. And we could probably go on. But the point is, we should never underestimate any of our potential to impact the world in which we live in. You are the salt of the earth, Jesus said. You are the light of the world. Now, it's a mistake that Christians have long made to think that believing in Jesus is simply the way that we go to heaven. That may be what Christians and the crowd were thinking and had in common. They both wanted Jesus to do something for them. Maybe a short-sighted view of John 3:16 has fed that idea. The Sermon on the Mount, however, Jesus is teaching us that he is discipling people not just to take us to heaven, but rather that we would take up his ministry of bringing the kingdom of heaven to earth. You are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world. In a world that is spoiling, in a world that is in darkness, we are called to make a difference. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, recognized that. He once said that what good is personal holiness if it doesn't lead to social holiness? In other words, what good is it if I have a relationship with Jesus that's changing me if I don't make some difference in the world that I live in? You might remember Jesus' final prayer for his disciples in John 17. He prayed this for them. Father, I am not asking you to take them out of the world. I am asking you to protect them in the world. Why? Because he had a mission for them. To go into all the world and make disciples. To keep bringing the kingdom of heaven to earth, which brings people to repentance, which keeps changing people's perspective on God, themselves, and their world. And they become salt and light until the kingdom of heaven comes to earth, as Jesus taught us to pray. In Jesus' day, there were many different responses from Jewish people about what was God's purpose for them. They divided up into groups differing on that idea. There were groups that Jesus would have known quite well. There were groups like the Essenes. Some think that John the Baptist grew up in an Essene community. The Essenes believed that the world was controlled by darkness and that the only hope for the world was to escape it. And so they moved to the desert to move themselves away from the world's influence, keep themselves pure and free, so that they waited on the kingdom to come and all of this darkness to be dispelled. Then there was a group called the Sadducees. They were those who thought the best way to get along in the world is to go along with the world. So they accommodated the Romans and they compromised their beliefs in order to maintain power and keep the worldly powers at bay. And then there was a group called the Zealots. One of Jesus' disciples is a man called Simon the Zealot. They believed their purpose was to rebel against the world by force, to overtake the world, taking up the sword. Fundamentalist religions throughout history have often thought of themselves in the line of the Zealots. And then came Jesus. And here was this man who started gathering up a group of followers who was teaching to be in the world, but to not be of it, not to hide their light, but to put it on a lampstand to give light to all in the house, to be a city on a hill, to be people whose faith, hope, love, mercy, forgiveness, integrity would influence the world in which they lived. His hope was that people would see their good works and give glory to their Father in heaven, that their example would change people's perspective on God and on themselves and on the world, which would change their values, which would change their behavior, which would change our world. It is an interesting image, that image Jesus gives of a city on a hill. I know some of you have been to Jerusalem. Jesus went there many times. When you read the Bible, notice that when they talk about Jerusalem, you always go up to Jerusalem. Unlike me, I go up to Atlanta. I go down to Jacksonville, right? But Jerusalem, no matter what direction you come from, you go up to Jerusalem. Why? It is a city on a hill. But it was a walled city. And the gates were often shut to keep out enemies and people who were unwanted and unwelcome there. But in the book of Revelation, there's another image called the New Jerusalem. And it says when the kingdom of heaven comes to earth, there will be a New Jerusalem that comes. And in the New Jerusalem, there will be no need for light nor lamp, for Jesus and the Father will be the light. And in the New Jerusalem, the gates will never be shut. And there will be no darkness there. So maybe that's what Jesus meant when he said, we, the church, are to be a city on a hill. The New Jerusalem here and now, where the gates are never shut. And the Lamb is our light. And we are the light of the world, the salt of the earth. And our influence and our impact reaches far beyond that which we will ever fully realize here. For who knows the impact that we can have of being salt and light to a family of refugees from the Democratic Republic of Congo, or to a homeless veteran who moves into a tiny house, or to a afraid young woman who decides not to end her unexpected pregnancy because of the ministry and the love of Christ at the Living Vine, or to a distressed family who gets back on their feet because of family promise, or to a wife and her son, or a part of this congregation who lost a husband and a father and a son and a brother in 8 weeks. or to a group of young women raising their children in the faith who gather every Tuesday morning for Bible study here. But there are 140 children in Eli's place, preschoolers, toddlers, infants, who will grow up in the faith and maybe go into the world as followers of Jesus. Or to one of our youth who heads off to college like Ben and Luke are about to do, with Christ as their light and their way. Or to a lonely, hurting, lost person who wanders into our worship one day and finds him or herself welcomed and are given hope and purpose. Or to, and we could go on and on, because you are the salt of the earth. And you are the light of the world. And you are a city on a hill. However, the tricky part of this always to me has been when Jesus says that they would see our good works and yet give glory to our Father in heaven. How do we manage for people to see what we do and yet give glory to God? I mean, we can get a little too caught up in being the light of the world ourselves. But the only reason we can be the light of the world is because He is the light of the world and He lives in us. And we are bringing His light, not our own, into the world. There's a great image of this that I read in a little story about a long time ago in a little book by Robert Fulger. Most of you will remember him from a little book called Everything I Needed to Know I Learned in Kindergarten. He wrote a less popular book that was named It Was on Fire When I Lay Down on It. He tells a story at the end of that book. He says, on the island of Crete, there is an institution that was built dedicated to human understanding and peace, built on the land of a Greek Orthodox monastery and overlooking the site where in World War II German paratroopers landed on the island. Today there are two cemeteries there. One of German soldiers, one of people of Crete. They attacked those soldiers, those peasants did, with only hayseeds and hoes and shovels. And the retribution from Hitler upon that island was horrific. Whole villages were lined up and shot. Hatred was spawned and lasted for generations. A reminder every time they saw those graveyards. There was a man named Alexander Papaderos, a philosopher and teacher, who believed that forgiveness was important for life to move forward. Peace was important. And so he inspired the building of this institution where people come to learn about forgiveness and peace. During one of his lectures, a student asked sort of the proverbial philosophical question, Dr. Papaderos, what is the meaning of life? Now, when all the other students got through chuckling about this overreaching question, Papaderos reached in his pocket and pulled out a small mirror. And he looked at the group there and he said, when I was a child growing up on this island, we were extremely poor. It was during the war. One day while walking, I found a German motorcycle wrecked on the road and the mirror from it had been broken into multiple pieces. I took the biggest piece of the mirror and by using a stone, I rounded off its edges and I began to play a child's game with it. I would sit and try to reflect light into dark places, cracks and crevices and holes. Over the years as I grew up, I held on to that mirror. I kept it with me, and in idle moments, I would still pull it out as an adult and play the little child's game that I'd played. Until one day, I came to realize that that mirror became for me a metaphor for what my life is to be, what I am called to do. I understand now I am not the light, but there is a light in the world. But I can shine that light in some dark places if I reflect it there. I'm only a fragment of that mirror, one piece of many. But nevertheless, with what I have, I can reflect light into dark places. Sometimes the dark places of people's hearts. And maybe change the way some people see God and themselves and the world. And in turn, maybe they'll do the same. Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world. If a salt has lost its saltiness, it is no longer good for anything but thrown out and trampled underfoot. No one likes a light, puts it under a bushel basket, but rather lets that light shine to all in the house. To be a disciple of Jesus is to know and follow the one who is the light of the world, and to spend our lives reflecting that light into dark places. So maybe somebody else who is lost out there in darkness can see God in themselves and their world in a new light. So, where are you going to sprinkle a little salt or shine a little light this week? Amen.